Okay, so tonight we're going to look at prophecy. Do I need to stand for this? You can all hear me, right, if I sit? Okay. Tonight we're going to look at prophecy, what prophecy is, what it isn't, what some of our history with prophecy is, the 13 principles of faith, how we look at prophecy, and some prophecies. So I guess we should probably close the door all the way, right? Thank you. Okay. So let's start with the definition of prophecy. Can anybody offer me one? What is a prophet?
Someone who can see the future.
Hashem speaks to a prophet directly.
Right, so Hashem speaks to a prophet. So a prophet is somebody who communicates the word of God, right? A prophecy is a communication of God to humankind. So we have two different types of prophecy, and then we also have lower levels of divine inspiration. So prophecy is not divine inspiration. Prophecy, so that's why I wrote on the top of the sheet, definition versus inspiration. So the definition of prophecy, if I could think of a good definition of prophecy, we'll work on one. I don't have a nice succinct one. So a communication from God through a human being, we could put a period right there, from God through a human being or to a human being. The prophecies that we have recorded are prophecies that we need to hear for posterity. But there were many prophecies that were not recorded because they weren't needed for posterity. So in the history of the Jews, we've had over 1 million prophets, and we only have a few tens of those prophecies, of those prophets' prophecies recorded. So being a prophet, I'm going to use the word carefully, and you'll have to just know that this is not what I mean. Being a prophet, in a way, is sort of like being a guru. So what do I mean by that? Somebody who is spiritually very developed, who can be in communication with God. So we all can be in communication with God, but there is no prophecy today. Prophecy ended with the era of prophecy closed with the destruction of the second temple. So there are no prophets today. However, there must be something of prophecy left, actual prophecy left, because we do have the tradition that the Messiah will be a prophet, and prophets have to learn from prophets. So how is he going to learn if there's nobody alive today who has prophecy, and yet we don't really have prophecy today? So certainly there's no revealed prophecy today. We don't believe that there are prophets today except for possibly one strain that's kept alive so that the Messiah will be able to be educated in an unbroken chain of educated prophets. So let's get back to the incorrect word, but it helps anyway, of guru. So somebody who is extremely spiritually developed, who has worked on, embarked upon a program of spiritual development that's allowed them to be in communication with the divine in a way that's different than you or I am today. So there's, in our category of prophecy, we have two main types. One is Moses' type of prophecy, and one is everybody else's. Only Moses was communicated to face-to-face. Of course, God doesn't have a face, so it's not really face-to-face, whatever face-to-face means, but that's what we talk about when we talk about Moses' prophecy. He's the only one who got straight words. He took straight dictation. So the five books of Moses are actually dictation by God, written by Moses, exactly as God said it, word for word. It's the only prophet that had that kind of prophecy. And for that reason, Moses is called the father of all prophets. When we say father of all prophets, of course, we don't mean father genetically. We mean father, the essence of. And we often use the word father in Jewish language to mean the essence of something. Like, for instance, the 39 types of work that one can't do on the Sabbath, those are called the 39 father types of work. And then they have generations that go out from them. So that's how they're referred to, the father variety and the generational variety. So an example of that would be a father type of work is not shearing sheep. A generation from that would be not biting your nails. So why is that? If you understand the father, the essence of the thing, so what is sheep shearing? Severing something living, severing something growing from a living body. Right? That's the essence of sheep shearing, severing something growing from a living body. Can't do that on Shabbos, so that's biting one's nails, right? Because that's severing something growing from a living body. So, hi, no problems. I'm sorry I started, but I know, let's see, I don't have it. Whoa, I think that one has my notes, or is that an extra? Yeah, that's extra. Okay, good. Sorry. So when I say that Moses is the father of all prophets, that means he holds the essential quality of prophecy so that from him we can learn what the essence of prophecy is, and then from that measure others against him. So we know that nobody else ever achieved the prophecy that Moses achieved. We know that from two places in the Torah, from Numbers chapter 11 and from Deuteronomy chapter 34, and I did quote the 34, no prophet arose since in Israel like Moshe, whom the Almighty knew face to face. So and in chapter 11 it says something similar also in Numbers chapter 11. So from those two quotes we know there never was another prophet like Moshe, and here we also have the face to face, even though obviously God has no face, so whatever that means, but that there was a direct communication, a direct linguistic communication. All other prophecies now, if we understand that Moses' was so clear and so direct, we have to understand something from that essence to apply to other prophecies. So all other prophets and all other prophecies were received very clear and very direct. So clear that it could not be mistaken for any other experience other than prophecy. And yet it was not word for word. All other prophecies were received either in a dream or in a trance-like state. So it was...
What did you just say?
All other prophecies were received either in a dream or in a trance-like state. So there was a state of altered consciousness and a state of disconnect from the body. So that if one was asleep, then we are a little disconnected from our bodies. We're not in our bodies fully and don't move it volitionally. And also in that trance-like state, there was a disconnect from the body in that the body would go limp and would be as if somebody's asleep, like, you know, how we've had dreams before, right, where you want to move or you want to run away or you want to do something and your body doesn't respond. So I don't know if there's that desire in prophecy or not, but where the body is disconnected from volitional movement. So I think this in other literature, sometimes prophecy, I think from observers or people who wonder or aren't sure, might have been described as something that looked like an epileptic seizure, although I don't think it was a seizure. I mean, I've heard that described by others, not in Jewish literature. Our concept is that the body would just either go limp, but not seize, but not be available to the person while they're receiving the prophecy. So much energy is going towards the actual receipt of the message. In the dream or in the altered trance-like state, the message would be clear, but the way it's given would be through a vision or through a riddle. But the exact meaning of the vision and the riddle would also be given at the same time. So that's why it was totally clear. There could be no confusion on the part of the prophet what the message was, but it wasn't given word for word. Only Moses got word for word. So every other prophet's message was absolutely clear, but given enigmatically with the key to understanding the enigma at exactly the same time. Okay, so that's the two types of prophecy, Moses's and all the others. And in the 13 principles of faith, you're all aware of what the 13 principles of faith are, right? They're codified by Maimonides. So Rabbi Moses ben Maimonides wrote out 13 principles of faith that if one didn't believe in those 13, one wasn't believing in Judaism, that all 13 are part of the whole package of Judaism. So two of the principles have to do with prophecy. One is that I believe with perfect faith that all the words of the prophets are true. And the other is I believe that Moses is the top prophet of them all. So why do we need a principle of faith that says that? Why do we need to distinguish Moses as the top prophet of them all? I mean, it says in the Torah, but why is that an important article of faith?
The Torah.
Good. Excellent. How do we know the Torah is true? The Torah is dictation taken by Moses. And if it's not dictation taken by Moses, if it's only, as some people say, heaven-breathed, right? In some Christian groups, they would say that the Torah is heaven-breathed. If you only believe that it's like a strong, inspired work, divine inspiration in it, then it's open to interpretation that is not the same as how we feel about the Torah. The Torah is the Word of God, the unalterable Word of God. Then it has to be, as dictation, the actual Word of God. It can't be that there's room for questioning Did the person record it correctly or not? Is he a prophet or not? Who was he? What's his status? There can't be room for question like that. So it has to be that that is the word of God, the actual word, so it's a totally different type of prophecy. Interestingly, all Jews who left Egypt received prophecy also. So, and that's also recorded in the Torah, that all of us, at the actual split of the Red Sea, at the Reed Sea, and other times also, there are moments of clarity in which the entire Jewish people saw God or saw enough to understand that what they were, that they were in total communication with God, absolute connection. At the split of the Yamsuf, of the Reed Sea, there's a song of the sea that all the Jews sang, but there's also the concept that even the lowliest servant was able to point, and again, this is so confusing, and Rambam addresses this too, was able to point and say, this is my God, and I will glorify him. But everybody's able to point. And at Mount Sinai, when we got the Torah, we all together collectively heard the first two of the 10 declarations. Is there any next one? Okay, good. The first two of them, and then and it's interesting that the experience of that close, a prophetic experience, actually caused us to die and have to be resurrected in order to hear the second one, at which point we died and we were resurrected. The experience of death and resurrection apparently is not comfortable. Reincarnation apparently also is not comfortable. So while we do have a concept that all of us are reincarnations today, it's not considered a reward necessarily. It's considered a necessary thing, not a pleasant thing. But the actual experience is uncomfortable. So after the second one of the 10 statements, the Jews went to Moshe, or went to God, I'm not exactly sure how the process worked, but said, please, don't speak to us directly anymore. It's too much. We can't take it. Give the rest to Moses, and we got it. We see divine communication happening here. We're going to trust your servant now because it's too much for us to handle. Hi. Okay, so that's why we have to understand that Moses' prophecy is different, not just in content and not just in era, but in quality as well. So in three different ways, really. In content, it's the Torah. In era, the biblical time. All of the prophecies, of course, are after that. And in modality, as I was saying, in importance. So he got it face-to-face. It's the whole Bible, the whole Torah, the whole five books. And face-to-face, the whole five books. And there's never anybody else who received it that way. So quality, type, and era is different for Moshe. I think that's it. The rest are extra notes of mine. Okay. Good. There is such... So, apart from prophecy, there is divine inspiration. And divine inspiration is something that we've all felt. So there's inspiration, there's Ruach HaKodesh. And within Ruach HaKodesh, divine... I guess in this case we'll call it inspiration or divine thought. There is a spectrum in that. So we do believe that all of us have some drops of Ruach HaKodesh that we can have access to. We definitely believe that parents name their children with Ruach HaKodesh so that your Hebrew name was chosen by your parents with Ruach HaKodesh. That is a place in which everybody experiences it. And so everybody's Hebrew name was specifically chosen with Ruach HaKodesh for that person, which is why we don't change names. It's unlike an American name or any other language name where you can go and change it legally, but in Jewish, we don't change names. We sometimes add a name. Very, very occasionally, although usually it's an addition, I've heard of people who have made, and who knows where the Ruach HaKodesh works here, made big mistakes in names. Like, I know one person who was named Nimrod, who was an evil king in the Torah. So his mother called him Nimi. But but in a case like that, once he became observant, I think he had to either change or add a name on that he was called by, because that's an inappropriate name to call a Jew by. But in general, if somebody is sick or something like that, we might add a name, but we never take away a name. Once you're named that, that's your name. So in addition to that type of Ruach HaKodesh, that parents experience, and we might not even realize we're experiencing it, but that is something. Then there's other types that we get also. We ourselves can get bits of Ruach HaKodesh, not prophecy, in dreams, and sometimes other states. Sometimes there's a flash of inspiration that comes, which could also be considered Ruach HaKodesh. Do we always know? We don't always know. Can we prepare ourselves to receive more of that? We can. So let's just talk about the education of prophets. Where did I have that on the sheet? It's on the bottom of the sheet, so I'm not going in order, sorry. So the education of prophets. So the reason why I likened it unto a guru really is because I recently listened to an interesting book on tape. I like to listen better than read, and it's called The Autobiography of a Guru, which was written in the 1920s by Yogananda, and it's really actually quite fascinating. He's the one who's credited with bringing Indian and meditative Eastern philosophies to the West. And now that I'm more developed in terms of my Jewish knowledge and understanding little bits and pieces of Kabbalistic teachings and other mystical and spiritual teachings that I've been privileged to learn over the last several decades, I heard so much of that in this book and in what they learn and how they teach. Of course, there's also a lot of Avodah Zarah, incorrect human endeavors to connect with the divine. That would be a translation. I don't like the translation of idol worship because that just sounds so juvenile and unsophisticated. And some incorrect human endeavors to connect with the divine are very sophisticated and still incorrect and inappropriate. Hi. Uh-oh, there's not another one, is there? Oh, there's one more. I can't really give up this one right now. As I was listening to that book, I was considering I was aware of the fact that we had prophecy schools and prophecy training programs in temple times and pre-temple times. So what was that like? Did you ever hear about Jacob before he went to Laban's house to marry the two, to work, and then he ended up marrying, right? That before he went to Laban's house, he went for 14 years to the yeshiva of Shaman Aver. Did you ever hear that piece of the story? Right, so did you ever wonder what he was learning? 14 years in the yeshiva of Shaman Aver. 14 years. What was he learning? We didn't have the Torah. We didn't have any books. Right? There were no Jewish books at the time. There was no Talmud, there were no commentaries, there was no Torah, there were no books of prophets. He had nothing in writing. 14 years he's in the yeshiva of Shaman Aver. What was he learning? So this is what he was learning. He was learning the spiritual practices for divine connection that somebody on a very developed level learns. This is not part of our curriculum today. And probably partially mistakenly so. It's not that we still need prophet schools today, but that type of communication with the divine, that type of being in connection, is a lost art to most average Jews. After listening to that story, I said that I should be much more in contact with God, and I do talk to God regularly, and I ask Him for parking spaces, and I thank Him for parking spaces, and for getting my kids ready on time, and for finding something on sale, whatever it is, I talk to God a lot. But after listening to that story and really hearing how much more deeply it was that they did, I said, you know, I'm going to try this. I've been allergic to apples since I conceived my second kid. And the whole time, and he was born allergic to apples and really allergic. I mean, even if I peel them, I'd have asthma. And about a month ago, I said, I'm going to talk to God about this. I am done being allergic to apples. It's 22 years. I really want to eat an apple. And I mean, they sound so good, and people bite into them, and there's that crunch sound. So I can eat them cooked, but I could eat them cooked, but not fresh. So I said, I'm just going to say, God, you're the one who's in charge of everything, and I am done. I'm tired of being allergic to apples. I would like you to change it. So I told this to my 17-year-old today, and she said, how's that working out for you, Ima? And in fact, it's working out great. I had my fourth apple this month today, and I barely felt anything. So, and I certainly didn't need my inhaler after it. So I'm not saying that this works for everything, certainly, but I'm working on developing some practices that will help in that closer communication. So that was a request. There's other things that I'm working on through Musser practice. Also has a lot of some of what might have been taught in the old prophecy schools. But there's a concepts of review and verbal introspection that can be learned. And I'm just embarking on this pathway of deeper knowledge, so I can't share it all with you because I don't have it all. But the concepts of how we keep things, we'll just use a computer analogy for a minute, from sinking into our hard drive, how can we keep them in our random access memory? There's a lot of things that once we learn them and we know them, they sink back in our knowledge. But if we want to be able to keep them fresh, be able to keep working on them, have them available to us, we have to use practices that will keep them on our front burners rather than allowing it to sink into our back burners or even into deep storage. So those are also some of the things that were learned. There's spiritual practices, mind practices, consciousness practices, practices of being very much in your space and connected with all things, being able to see all things, hear sounds and see things, appreciate every nuance of what was going on. Because, again, a yeshiva was not like Yeshiva Toras Chaim at the time. People weren't learning in Chavrusa over a book. They were learning spiritual practices that would bring them much closer to the relationship with the divine, that would allow the divine to flow through them and them be able to be teachers. So this was extremely important for, certainly for our three forefathers and our four mothers, that they learned those practices because they actually created this spiritual DNA, so to speak, of our peoplehood, which is why we refer to them as our fathers too and our mothers in this case as forefathers. We call all of them the avos together, the avot, because they actually are the essence of the Jewish people in a person, and from their essence that they achieved, we then flow as their children. So, that being said, any questions so far? Great, I'm glad you completely understand it all. Yes, good.
I'm sure you've heard of Eckhart Tolle.
Yes.
He writes about the living in the present and being in the now. Mm-hmm. Similar to what Jacob would have wanted the practices?
I think so. I think those types of things would be. So each and every part of it, no. But we do have a concept that the Torah is the blueprint of the world. I'm sure you've heard that before, right? So what is a blueprint? So this is an important Jewish concept altogether. If the Torah is the blueprint of the world, we have to understand the essence of a blueprint. So a blueprint is a document that is written that then becomes the causative agent for whatever it is that's going to be built from it. So the blueprint for this building could then be used and build the same building next door, right? But an astute architect could sit in this building and from the building derive the blueprint, right? What he couldn't derive is what's inside the walls. But actually the drawing of the whole building, he could, a good architect could produce a blueprint for this building from seeing the building. So too, if the Torah is the blueprint of the world, a spiritually astute person can dwell in the world and derive Torah from it. What the spiritually astute person cannot derive is Kabbalah. That's what's inside the walls. Direct revelation. But in general, Torah can be derived from observing the world, which is why we have people with some level of spiritual astuteness, maybe not complete, but partial, who are able to derive principles from the world and then teach us certain things. I would put a Stephen Covey in that category, right? There are people like that. So are they the most spiritually astute? No, but do they have a level of ability like an architect to be able to derive principles from the world and then share them in a language that's accessible to others? There are people like that. So we definitely have that among the world, different teachers who are able to share with us. In addition to that, we have a tradition that Abraham married Sarah. Sarah was barren. She gave Hagar as an alternate wife to Abraham. You know, Hagar was sent away. Things didn't work out so well. But we have a tradition that Hagar reconverted. She converted the first time. This is an instance in the Torah of double conversions. Many people convert conservative and then Orthodox. Hagar too. So she converts once, she becomes Hagar. The second time she converts, she becomes Keturah. That's the tradition. That's not in the verse. But we do have in the verse, in the actual Torah, it says Keturah marries Abraham. They have children after Sarah dies. Keturah comes and marries Abraham. Our sources say that Keturah is Hagar. They have children. Those children are not called B'nai Abraham, the children of Abraham. They're called the B'nai Keturah because they... And they are sent off to the east with gifts. That's what it says in the verse. Sent to the east with gifts. So they're not considered the children of Abraham because they don't bear his legacy or his covenant with God to be the special people whose job it is to inform the world on how to be in relationship with the divine. And yet they were the children of Abraham and this elevated Hagar who becomes Keturah. So they did learn Kabbalistic concepts in Abraham's household. And so they were sent to the east with gifts. So we do have a tradition, Buddhism and Hinduism are founded around the same time as Abraham, that that some of the gifts that he sent them with are some of the Kabbalistic foundations of those religions. So again, there's all kinds of other twisted things inside those religions that are incorrect, and yet there are threads of things that are very much connected to this. Any other questions? Okay.
Just where did you say that name change is referenced?
It's in, I wish I knew which chapter it's in.
It's in the Chumash?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. So it definitely talks, in the verse, it talks about Abraham marries Keturah
right.
And has children and sends those children off to the east with gifts. That's in the Pasuk.
But
that, and then the commentaries, and I don't know if it's Rashi, but the commentaries, and it's pretty clear. It's Rashi. It says Keturah was Hagar. Yeah. Yeah. So that's pretty clear.
It's like all Rashi. It's a long comment. It's just, this is Hagar. That's the whole comment.
Right. Who is she? Okay.
It took him more words.
No, it could be. It didn't take him more words. Sometimes he just does that. Keturah, you know, could be, say Zohi Hagar, something like that, you know. That's it. You know, just to identify that they're the same person.
Okay,
same person, but there's a name change. Okay, so... All right, so that's what they were learning, and that's why it was very important for them to spend all that time learning to become developed in these arts. And this really is an art of how to be in that type of a relationship and to be that aware of everything that's going on.
I have one more.
Mm-hmm, please ask as many as you want.
On Jacob's ladder, when he's having that dream,
mm-hmm.
Okay, is the riddle, what's the riddle then? The why the angels are going up rather than coming down?
Right, so he would understand it, right? So he would understand that. And it certainly is recorded in the Torah. Do we understand it completely? We don't. So are they? He would know why they're going up and why they're going down. Of course, the commentaries have a field day with this ladder. What could it mean? Four go up and go down. Well, three go up and come down. The fourth one goes up and doesn't come down. Could that represent the four different exiles that we go in? That the angels go up into exile and come back down from exile. Second one also, third one also. Fourth one goes up, and this is the exile that we're in now. It seems like it's so very long. When is that angel going to come down? So in Jacob's dream, he doesn't see it coming down because that's the end of days. So, but he knew the end of days, and he was held back from revealing that to his children on his deathbed. So even though somebody might know it, what's recorded is only what we need to know. So the prophet themselves may have had clarity in the vision, but maybe we're not supposed to have that clarity. So, and
so the riddle is to us.
Sometimes, well, so they have a riddle too.
Okay.
So like, let's say he saw, let's just take that as an example, and I'm not saying I know the exact answer, but he saw angels going up and down, right? So he saw three, four, they were shaped in different ways, they were wearing different things, they went up and down the ladder in different ways. He would completely understand exactly what those angels meant. What were the angels? What did the shape mean? What did the garments mean? What did the way that they bounced up or climbed up or hobbled up the ladder mean? Like each aspect of what he saw, he would at the same time get the answer to what it means. So he would see it and understand it. So rather than God saying, listen, there's going to be four exiles. The first three are going to be pretty short, but the fourth one's going to be really long. That's not how he did it. He just revealed it in a vision, but gave him exactly what that vision meant at the same time. So, but then again, do we need it? So the prophecies that are revealed in the Torah and then in the prophets afterwards are only prophecies that we need forever.
Okay. So that's sort of like the Israelites that were saying, we can't take all this. You got to back off a little bit, give it to Moses, and we'll take it from him. So in a way, we're that the Israelites saying, give it to Moses, and we'll take it from them.
We'll take it from them, but also like the other prophecies that were revealed are prophecies that make a difference to us today. So I didn't look through, and I'm not an expert in this, but I didn't look through the books of prophets. I did bring one important prophecy from the Torah. But in the books of prophets, so only the prophecies that are recorded are needed. And some of them are ones that we don't know what they mean yet. They're strange visions. And some are pretty clear. But like, for instance, with Jonah and the whale, right? So do we need that story? Is it just a piece of history? Or is it something that we need? So we need that prophecy today because we need to understand his reticence to give the prophecy to non-Jews. We need to understand the non-Jewish readiness to accept prophecy from a Jewish prophet at the time. We need to understand the importance of tshuva. So here's a good example of a riddle, right? So the prophecy to Jonah was, they're going to go, or his understanding was, and what's recorded in the text is, in 40 days, the city's going to be overturned. So it says overturned, and that's the word he used when he gave the prophecy. He didn't want to give the prophecy because he didn't want to save. He understood that these people would be hard on the Jews later on. Why should they be saved? And he also didn't want the Jews to look bad that they do tshuva, and the Jews mostly don't, right? The Jews are stiff-necked people, it turns out, then as now. So he didn't want to create an invidious comparison by having non-Jews immediately repent and having the Jews throughout the ages not do such a good job of that. So he goes and he says, okay, guys, repent and the city's going to be overturned in 40 days. So what happens? They repent. God doesn't destroy the city. And Jonah's so angry. But the city was overturned because tshuva is flipping everything. So it technically was overturned, but it was overturned in tshuva. It wasn't overturned physically. It was overturned spiritually. And then there's questions, and why was he so angry? It's a whole long story if he understood it clearly. And I don't know the answers to all of that. But we needed that prophecy recorded for us because we needed to see the power of tshuva, and we needed to see their readiness to receive it. So it was a story, but it's not just a piece of history. It's something that we need to learn from. So it was recorded for posterity. Okay, let me keep an eye on the clock, 7:43. Okay. All right, so I just wanted to read these two excerpts from the Principles of Faith about what the Rambam wrote. So the first one in italics, man should know that there are men of great ability and perfection whose souls are primed to receive pure intellectual form. Their human intellect cleaves to this active intellect and receives a profound emanation. These men and women are prophets, and this process is prophecy. To explain this principle with clarity would be lengthy, and our intention is neither to adduce proofs for each principle nor to present a complete elaboration of each, for this would encompass the principles. Numerous verses in the Torah attest to the prophecy of our many prophets. You may be unfamiliar with this language because this is the actual language of Maimonides. The language in the Siddur, the I believe with perfect faith that, is a later commentator's reduction of each principle into a memorable statement. But this is the Rambam's language as he discusses each one. And then the second one in italics here, we believe that Moshe Rabbeinu is the father of all the prophets before him and after him, all of whom were beneath him in stature. He was chosen above all mankind, achieving a greater knowledge of the Almighty than anyone before or since. Moshe Rabbeinu reached a level that surpasses human attainment and approximates the angelic. There is no barrier that he did not penetrate, no physical limitation that hindered him, and no imperfection, large or small, to impede him. In achieving this level, he lost his sensual and imaginative faculties. His drives and desires ceased, leaving only his pure intellect. Concerning this, it is said that Moshe communicated with God without any angelic intermediary. So it's an interesting thought what this means. Clearly, he still behaved in a human way. He wasn't an angel. We don't believe that human beings can become angels. We don't have that, I call it's a wonderful life thing where, you know, an angel gets its wings when the bell rings. People don't turn into angels. They're different species. They're not an elevation of one. It's not a progression. They're totally different spiritual species. But when it says approaching the approximates the angelic, one thing that we know about angels, I guess a way to phrase it is that they're spiritual robots. They're not capable of free will. Just like animals are not capable of free will. But animals and angels stand on opposite sides of human beings. Animals being below us, completely physical, even though they do have an animal soul, it's only an animating force, it's not divine at all. Angels being on the opposite side of human beings, being completely spiritual, but neither is capable of free will. The animal behaves according to instinct, and the angel behaves according also to, in a way, angelic instinct. It can't make a choice. It can never override what it's told to do. It has a job. It has to do the job. It's not possible for it to, even though we have stories of angels complaining or whatever, those are midrashim and we don't take them literally. An angel is not capable of overriding its function, whereas a human being can. We can have a role in the world, lead all the humanity to perfection, create a great relationship with God, whatever our role is, and we can choose to override it. We say, no, I'd rather fly a plane into a building and kill a bunch of people, right? That's possible for a human being to do. Angels and animals cannot do that. So Moshe achieved, he came to a level that approximates the angelic, which usually, and usually a human being can't get to and shouldn't even get to, because it takes away one's free will. If we would understand things clear, so clearly, we wouldn't be able to have choice. And having choice is part of what makes us in the image of God.
So if angels have a specific job to do, once they're completed, what do they do? Once, if they've completed their job, so to speak.
Well, so...
they consider they're retired?
Are they retired? Do they get another job? Can they be used again? I'm not quite sure. What the way I see them, I think a good physical way to see an angel is as a neurotransmitter, right? A neurotransmitter being that which brings the information from the brain to the organ to move or to the hand to move. So if I perceive an itch, first of all, a neurotransmitter has brought that to my brain. But then my brain says, well, scratch it, and sends a message to my hand, which then moves. Now that my hand moved there already, what does that neurotransmitter do? I don't know. That's the end of my medical knowledge right there. I don't know where it goes. But it could probably go back again. I mean, I don't know. I don't know. But that's what an angel does. An angel, its job is to convey a message. Its job is not to convey the message. Its job is to make it happen like a neurotransmitter does. It actually brings the message from the message sender to the thing and makes then the message manifest into the physical reality. That's the job of an angel. To be a message conveyor in that sense, to bring it into reality.
Good
analogy. Thanks. So I've been trying to think, how do you explain this? So approximating the angelic would be that he has worked on himself so much that he's almost transcended free will, in that he sees God and he's in a relationship with God with such clarity that it's not possible for him to lose that clarity. Sort of like all of us, as we become transformed through education, we can no longer be ignorant. It's not possible to go back, right? I mean, if you think about your counterpart in some tribe deep in the rainforest or deep in the darkest recesses of, I don't know, the Sahara Desert or somewhere where there's a tribe, where there's somebody just your age, or for some of us, that person just our age was dead already for 10 or 20 years because of conditions in that place, but that person... let's put you back to age 5. If you take that 5-year-old and you bring the 5-year-old into your family, they'll be sitting next to you today with the same intellectual exchange, having read literature and thought the thoughts and explored things on the internet and understand Wikipedia. You could never put them back digging roots. Never. To where they were. They couldn't live that way. They couldn't, I mean, and their thoughts would, they're forever changed by their education. Right? And you can't take that out of a person. It's a permanent change that, barring illness, can never be lost, can never be taken away. So somebody can choose themselves into a place, both negative and positive, where they're forever altered by their choices. So they can choose themselves, if we are the sum of our choices, one can continue making choices that will bring them up to such a high level of connection with God that they're so transformed that... so this is where we differ from Moshe, that it would be hard to leave that level. We still could. The same thing with choosing ourselves into such a negative place. We can never totally lose ourselves into complete and total evil. There's still always a spark where we could turn. But if we don't, so then that puts somebody into the complete and total evil category. But and the same thing with choosing ourselves into such a wonderful place. You still could turn and choose yourself lower again. So what it's saying here is that Moshe Rabbeinu achieved a place where he chose so high that he was next to the angels in terms of, in a way, sublimation of free will. Not even sublimation. He chose himself so high that his clarity was so clear that he pretty much lost that ability to choose negative. That would be close to angelic. Okay, so let's just look at two different sources in the Torah. We have just a... I don't have my glasses on. So I'm going to skip this one then. Deuteronomy 13, which is on your page, you can read, but it just talks about how, well, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and it comes to pass, meaning he thinks he proved himself, and then he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve him, don't listen. This is a false prophet. We do believe in such things as false prophets. And it is possible in that prophecy school to bastardize the teaching. Because there are spiritual streams that God allows us, even on this highly spiritual level, to choose negatively. And we can draw from what's called in Aramaic the Sitra Achra, the other side. So it's possible to draw negative energies and create an almost level of prophecy with negative energies. So one can affect signs and wonders with the negative energies emanating from sources of Tuma, not Tahara. So it's possible to create a false look of real prophecy, create signs and wonders, look great, and then say the wrong thing. So the message always has to be consistent with the Torah. That being said, let's quickly look at this prophecy, which you do not have in front of you, but anybody who wants to look up Deuteronomy chapter 4 can. I'm going to start here with verse 25, although the whole chapter is very interesting. But here's just a prophecy in the Torah. So one of the definitions of prophecy has to be something that the person has no control over themselves. They couldn't possibly do it. And it's unreasonable. Like if I'll say, February 10th, it's going to snow a lot in Denver, Colorado. Well, I don't have any control over the weather. But very likely, it's going to snow, although in Denver, you can never tell. I could say in the Swiss Alps, maybe. In Denver, you never know. It's going to be 70 degrees on February 10th. But it's not so unlikely, right? If I would say there's going to be a tidal wave from the ocean to the mountains, that's a little different. But then, and then it happens. So let's look here. It's, here is something that is, we wouldn't expect, the person has no control over, and yet today we can clearly see, I chose this one because you can see the fulfillment of this prophecy. So this is in the Torah. So I'll just, how about if we have somebody else read this page for us? Who wants to read nice and loud? Want to read it for us? Oh, you don't have it, sorry. You have it, because four, start with 25, yeah. So we've gone into the land. Yeah.
And just verse 25?
No, read, oh, sorry, because I have it on the page. You don't, read 25 to 35, please.
When you beget children and grandchildren and will have been long in the land, you will grow corrupt and make a carved image, a likeness of anything, and you will do evil in the eyes of Hashem, your God, to anger him.
Okay, stop for a second. So this is before we go into the land, and Moses is now prophesying. You guys are going to blow it. Not if you do blow it, what will happen? You're going to go into the land, you're going to have children and grandchildren, and you're going to blow it. You're going to make graven images, which I just told you not to, but you will, and then, go on.
I appoint heaven and earth this day to bear witness against you, that you will surely perish quickly from the land to which you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You shall not have lengthy days upon it, for you will be destroyed. Hashem will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where Hashem will lead you. There you will serve gods, the handiwork of man, of wood and stone, which do not see and do not hear and do not eat and do not smell. From there you will seek Hashem your God and you will find him. If you search for him with all your heart and all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things have befallen you, at the end of days you will return to Hashem your God and hearken to his voice. For Hashem your God is a merciful God. He will abandon you, he will not abandon you, nor destroy you, and he will not forget the covenant of your forefathers that he swore to them. For inquire now regarding the early days that preceded you, from the day when God created man on the earth, from one end of heaven to the other end of heaven. has there ever been anything like this great thing, or has anything like it been heard? Has the people ever heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of fire as you have heard and survived? Or has any God ever miraculously come to take for himself a nation from amidst a nation with challenges, with signs, and with wonders, and with war, and with a strong hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with greatly awesome deeds, such as everything Hashem your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? You have been shown in order to know that Hashem, He is God. There is none beside Him.
Okay, so let's just look at this for a minute, and then I'll let you have your break. So, you're going to go into the land, you're going to blow it, I'm going to scatter you among the nations, you'll be few in number, right? So, this happened, right? We see that clearly. We went in, we blew it, scattered among the nations, we are few in number still today. And there, this verse 28 is interesting, and there you shall serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone. What are the two primary other religions that Jews turn to? It doesn't say Eastern, but wood and stone is the cross and the Kaaba. Actually, some people say it represents, Kaaba is the stone of Islam. That's the centerpiece of Mecca. So when people make the pilgrimage to Mecca, they're surrounding the stone. That is their central sign. So wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. From there, meaning from the lands where you're scattered, few in number, from there you'll seek Hashem your God, and you'll find him if you seek with all your heart and soul. And when you're in difficulty and all these things happen to you, even latter days, turn to Hashem and ask. So now it's saying, at this time, 3,500 years ago when the Torah is given, it's saying, today, now, us, now look over 3,500 years of history and ask. Don't ask from then. Ask from now. Look back. Ask about the days that are past, which were before you. Since the day God created man upon the earth, and ask from one side of heaven into the other, has there ever been anything like you guys experienced? Has there ever been a nation taken out of another nation with these signs and wonders? Has there ever been national revelation ever in history anywhere on the planet? It's a question that only we can ask today, because only today do we know about the whole planet. Only today can we say in every culture, in every time, in every place, has there ever been, or even anybody ever claimed to have had national revelation or be taken like this, a nation out of a nation with signs and wonders, ever. So check on Wikipedia, but I think you'll see that no, we're the only ones still in 3,500 years of history that ever experienced anything like this. No other religion even claims a national revelation or God speaking out amidst a fire like we have on Har Sinai. Right, and no other time have we ever been taken out. So this was shown to us, that we should know that God is our God. So this is a prophecy from the Torah that we can see clearly is coming true today. We are seeking now in scattered places after all of this, and we can ask these questions, and later prophecies, which I did not, but are in the Torah, say, in the end of days, you're going to go back into the land. So we see clearly that's happening now too, where from all the corners of the globe, the Jews are going back. Other prophecies too, we can see, are being fulfilled, and other prophecies we're still waiting for. But we are in the era now of the end of days, and we see a lot of prophecy coming to fruition. So,
is that also like maybe why we see, I'm assuming, more Gerus in current times than we have in previous times? People coming from wood and stone back to...
I think so. I heard a lecture by Rabbi Moshe Shapiro, who's a top rabbi in Israel, a Kabbalist, also an elder rabbi, who said that one of the reasons why the Jews have gone into exile to the four corners of the earth is to gather sparks. Two types of spark. To gather sparks. Two types of sparks. So what are these two types of sparks? They're Jews and non-Jews who belong in the Jewish people. So Jews who have assimilated out. When Elisheva was a little girl, I sent her to a babysitter, Catholic lady. She decorated the house like crazy for every single holiday. But she told me one day with her Long Island accent that she just loves people from all over the world. Everybody is special. Everybody has what to contribute, no matter what country they come from. Why, her grandmother, she said, my mother's mother was a Jew from Russia. And I said, what? Margaret? So her mother's mother was 14 when she came from Russia and married a Catholic and had her mother who married a Catholic, and had her who married a Catholic, but she's Jewish. So there's plenty of Jews like that all around the world that don't know that they're Jewish. She had no clue she was Jewish. So, but she clearly is in a direct descent. I mean, she knows where, that you could prove, right? That's not even like descended from Spain. That's right now, right here, you know for sure, right? So she's Jewish. So that's one of the categories of sparks that is to be gathered. And the other is those non-Jews who want to be part of the Jewish people. So I'm sure you've all heard the Midrash of when God offered the Torah to all the nations. He offered it to the Ishmaelites. They said, what's in it? He said, no killing. They said, forget it. He offered it to Edomites, and they said, what's in it? And he said, no stealing. And they said, forget it, or whatever it is. I'm paraphrasing. But he offered it to the different nations, said what's in it, and they said, forget it. Right? However, who said forget it? It was not national revelation. They did not stand as an entire nation where God questioned the entire nation and all of them answered with one voice, like it happened for the Jews when God revealed himself to all the Jews and we said, yes, we'll take it, we'll do it, now tell us what it is. That's not what happened. What happened was the angelic energy of that nation answered no. But there were individuals in the nation who said, I want it. So there were sparks, individual souls of Gentiles among the nations that when God offered the Torah, they said, yeah, I want it. But they weren't part of the Jewish people, so they couldn't have it then. But they could come later on and claim it later, join the Jewish people later on. So that's part of what's happening today, is people are coming back. It is time. It's the end of days. Time to bring all those sparks back into the Jewish fold to create the critical mass that's necessary for us to actually finish accomplishing our mission. Let me answer your question first.
I think it's fascinating. Definitely a lot to digest. My question is, if Ishmael is a son of Hagar and Abraham, and you said that even Keturah had, Abraham and Keturah were married, had children, they had his divine DNA.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham definitely had access to God. Christians, being an offshoot from Jews, obviously have the genetic DNA.
Right.
Has anyone ever compared prophecies and whether, I mean, so based off of even the Jewish teachings in Kabbalah, is that they all come from the source of God?
Right, so it's
God.
An excellent question.
And so are they consistent?
So let's answer the first question first. Yeah. And that is, until Sinai, everybody could choose in or out of the Jewish people. So Abraham had his sons, one chose in, one chose out. So Ishmael is not considered to have inherited the covenant at all and is not part of the Abrahamic covenant with God, the covenant of being part of the people who will transform the world. Same thing with Isaac, had his two sons, one chose in, one chose out. Jacob waited with bated breath to see if his sons will choose in, but still through Egypt, you could choose in or out. So it wasn't until Sinai that it was locked in as a nation, that it's a birthright and you can't get out of it no matter how much you might want to struggle. So that's one thing. So yes, he was part of that, but that spiritual DNA went through the choosers in. Not through, it wasn't delivered physically, it's delivered spiritually. So that's number one for that. But then if you want to say comparing the prophecies of other religions and ours, other religions don't have prophecies. We're really, I mean, as far as I understand, and I haven't seen it in the New Testament, so I don't know, but as far as I understand, there is one Christian prophecy only, and that one, because they rely on our prophecy for their fulfillment of things. But in the New Testament, there's only one prophecy. Again, I haven't seen it, but paraphrasing from what I understand, it basically says the Jews will never go back to their land. So they blew it, right? It seemed reasonable at the time when that was written, but here we are back in the land, so that one is gone. But so they don't have, the Christians don't have prophecies. They've just taken ours and made them Christian, or, you know, made them, twisted them so they'll fit their Christian agenda, but so that you can't, there's no comparison. They don't have any prophets.
I guess, I don't mean to stick on this point, but what if it's like someone, like you just mentioned, this woman whose grandmother was Jewish, so she's really Jewish. I have a little hard time with that, but, you know, at some point, someone deviated that they were Jews initially,
right.
And so some of that, so I'm having a hard time distinguishing between, if, you know, so it still could be Jewish, it still could be God's word. How do we know the difference? And how do we discount one versus nothing?
So you're saying, like, for instance, the New Testament could be God's word? Or the Quran?
Christians, one person might have been one of these misplaced Jews, and so they were able to have this access to God. They were direct descendant of Abraham all the way through Moses. And
so we don't have any other writing like the Torah after Moses. It's right. That sealed. Yeah. And then we have other prophecies afterwards. If you read, even just a cursory reading, but if you read the Quran and the New Testament, it clearly is not anywhere like what we're talking about in terms of prophecy. That just requires future study, and that study is accessible too. I mean, you can do your own. I mean, just read it, and you'll see it's very different, very different. But it's not just being genetically Jewish that allows it. I mean, other people can have access to divine connection. But actual prophecy is about how will the world be transformed by this message? How is this message important for us? Again, additional study will show you huge differences between the Jewish message and Christianity, Islam, and other world messages. Islam and Christianity have some standing because they stand on Judaism. So, but the more you learn about them themselves, the more you'll see that without Judaism, they really don't have anything to stand on at all.
There's also, somewhere in the New Testament, it's one of his disciples said that there should not be any new writings except for what's in the Old Testament. That was said.
So some of the people who are quoted in the New Testament were Jewish and might have known that. There are some statements in the New Testament that say, like, that John was a prophet, John the Baptist was a prophet, but he doesn't give it prophecy, just calls him a prophet. So, and that's all New Testament stuff, so we don't really count on the New Testament at all. It's not, has no, I mean, it's like the Book of Mormon. Like, you know, it's older than that, but if you read it, you see, it has no standing at all. Someday read the Book of Mormon if you want to laugh. It's pretty, it's really pretty amazing. As I learned more about Mormonism, it occurred to me that, I mean, as strange as that is, and it's strange, Christianity is pretty much in a similar boat. They just based themselves off of something, but they morphed into what they want to morph into. It doesn't have, their important principle teachings come from the Torah. So it's not, their books really don't have any spiritual standing except for that people venerate them. But apart from that, it's not divine at all. Let me answer your question, then I'll let Rabbi Levin have his class. Okay, good. Any other last questions? I'm sure Rabbi Levin can answer them all too, so I'll turn it over to you.